On February the 27th, 1991, at the height of Desert Storm, Ruth Dillon received a very sad message from the Pentagon. It stated that her son, Clayton Carpenter, private first class, had stepped on a landmine in Kuwait and was now dead. Ruth Dillon later wrote these words, and I quote, "I can't even begin to describe my grief and my shock. It was almost more than I could stand. It literally took my breath away. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I experienced anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me, but to no avail." But 3 days after she received the message from the Pentagon, the phone rang. The voice on the other end said, "Hi, Mom, it's Clayton. How are you? I love you." Ruth Dillon said, quoting, I couldn't believe it at first. It was my son, and he was fine. The message from the Pentagon was a big, big, unfortunate mistake. She said, "I laughed, I cried, I felt like running and turning cartwheels in the front yard because my son, who I thought was dead, was alive." Then she adds, "I'm sure none of you can even begin to understand how I felt." Perhaps not, but some who walked the pages of the Bible, the New Testament, could. They experienced the very same emotions that Ruth experienced. One day they watched the Savior being nailed to the cross. One day they witnessed his plan and his pain as he cried out, "I thirst. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They listened as they heard, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." They observed as his body was taken from the cross and carried to the tomb. All of their hopes and all of their dreams were buried with him. But on the third day, like Mrs. Dillon, they couldn't believe it at first, but the Savior was alive. Easter is the Super Bowl, if you will, for Christianity. Amen? Wow. All because of its immense importance and its transforming power. Often, don't we? We forget the significance of this week in human history. We're consumed with our daily grinds, paying bills, pleasing bosses, doing our chores. And today is Palm Sunday, and we're grateful for this wonderful reminder. You know, life can get confusing and complicated sometimes, can't it? We have cemeteries sharing the same block as playgrounds. We have maternity wards sharing the same building as emergency rooms. We have weddings sharing the same calendar date with funerals. And we need something that weaves it all together to help us understand it all. There was Good Friday. There was Easter Sunday. But it all began on Palm Sunday. You can read all about it in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28 when you get home this afternoon. But Luke 19 describes our Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, tells his disciples, "Go untie that donkey." And he gets on the donkey and he rides into the city of Jerusalem with one singular purpose, and that was to die for our sins and to demonstrate his victory over death. On that Sunday, Palm Sunday, people were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest." But on Friday, some were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But he didn't allow the fickleness of the people to deter him for what he came to do and what he came to give. That's the news of Palm Sunday. And the news of Palm Sunday is that God was finally and ultimately and forever going to take care of our biggest problem, and that was our sin. And what Jesus did on Friday, and what he did on Saturday, and what was accomplished on Sunday morning changed the world forever. On Thursday night, Jesus celebrated a final meal with his disciples. Then going out into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, and the disciples ran out, and the soldiers were bursting in. It continued until Friday morning with that mock trial and the scoffing of the Pharisees and the hand-washing of Pilate. And then came in those cruel soldiers. One was standing in the corner weaving a crown of thorns. And one who had a job, can you imagine a job like this? His title was a lictor, and his job was to literally beat the person who was going to be nailed to the cross almost to death before they were nailed. And he held an instrument in his hand called the cat of nine tails. And our Savior and our Redeemer was nailed to a cross. A few hours into this terrible, terrible event, Jesus cried out one more time. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. The Father turned his back on his Son so that he would never turn his back on you and me. In that hour, Jesus bore my sin and your sin and our sins. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that we, listen to this, listen, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And while on the cross, our Redeemer issues of a universal invitation to all who are fallen. Why don't you bring your sin? Why don't you bring your failures? Why don't you bring your seasons of rebellion and all of your dark days? Bring them to the cross. Bring them to the cross. I will forgive. Invisible to our eyes, but very visible to the Father laid on him the iniquities of us all, Isaiah 53:6. And by faith and repentance, our sins are gone, and we are now called the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. And it all begun on Palm Sunday. On the cross, the Father looked at Christ and saw you. Now he looks at you and he sees Christ. When God sees you, God sees not your sin, he sees his Son. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Listen to this. The just, which is Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. And you know something else really exciting? If you put your faith and your trust in the Son of God, you know what else happens? He writes our names down in his book, and that book is called the Book of Life. Your name is not written in a book with a pencil. He does not hover an eraser over your entry, just waiting for any excuse to remove it. He's no cruel master who demands perfection and promises retribution every time we take a misstep. He's a good, good father who has recorded our names in the Lamb's Book of Life with the blood of his eternal and precious Son. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Now, with that said, what is our responsibility? I mean, he's done all of this for us, and we're so undeserving. What is expected of us as Christ followers? Now, you'll notice that the day that you turned your life to Christ, he didn't take you right to heaven, right? We're still here. We still have a purpose. What is that purpose? Why are we here? What is expected of us? Have we been given instruction in the Holy Bible about how we are to live in these days until we meet our risen Savior? We're in the process, whether you know it or not, of moving towards Christ-likeness. You know, all of the problems and difficulties that come in our lives, they're all designed, aren't they, to move us into Christ-likeness. Several years ago, when I was still pastoring, our church had a very, very large preschool, and the teachers in the preschool would often invite me to come over and do a little chapel for all of the kids, and I would tell them Bible stories. One afternoon, I was in the preschool building, and all of a sudden, as I was walking, a little girl ran up to me, and she grabbed me by the leg and gave me a big old hug. And then she let loose, and she stepped back, and she looked up at me, and she said, "Pastor Bob, are you Jesus?" And I said, "No, and my wife will vouch for that." But I said to her, "Sweetheart, you know what? I'm really, really trying to be like Jesus and to act like him every day of my life." What is our biblical response to Passion Week? What characteristics should mark our lives? I draw your attention this morning as we look at this for just the few moments that we have left to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Notice some of the things that should be seen in our lives. Consider, please, the inspired words of verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Stop right there. Let love of the brethren continue. We are to love one another as Christian brothers and sisters. Amen. I just love our church. There's so much love in this place. People support and take care of one another. And boy, when there's a need, people move out and help and do all they can. And he notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, let brotherly love continue. He doesn't say, go out and manufacture love. Don't go out and manipulate love. Don't go out and fabricate it. Why? Because we already have it. If you're a true child of God, it's already been shed abroad in our hearts. We just have to let it out. Let it out. Church, listen, say it. Say it often. Show it. Show it often. Find ways to demonstrate love one for another. Well, Bob, what is this brotherly love? Is this this emotional feeling that we're supposed to have towards one another? A good example of that is John in John chapter 13. You remember the disciples were arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You remember what our Savior did? He threw a towel over his shoulder and got a pan of water, knelt down in front of one of the disciples and started washing his feet. What? At that point, I can only imagine Jesus probably wanted to strangle these guys. But he looked up at that disciple and he says, as I have loved you, so love one another. You know what kind of love that is? That means if you have a need, and I know about it, I'm to try to do all I can to sacrificially meet that need somehow in some kind of sacrificial service. Listen, church, when you express love to one another as brothers, you are demonstrating one of the greatest characteristics of Christ's likeness. May it be seen in us. Number two, look at it in verse 2, what it says. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing about it. Isn't that amazing? Interesting term, showing hospitality. I know what comes to your mind when we read something. Does that mean I have to open up my house and bring strangers into my house and cook dinner for everybody? That's not what this word means. This word means that we are to show love and do spiritual service for strangers. It's loving and serving somebody that you don't even know. We're to be open to that. That is to be seen in us. I heard a great example of that. Many, many, many years ago, some construction workers were building a high-rise building next to a hospital. These were Christian guys, three of them. They were working together, and all of a sudden, on the third floor of that hospital, they noticed the little girl standing in the window, and she had no hair, and they knew exactly what that meant. All of a sudden, the little girl held up a poster, and it said, "My name is Lisa. What are your names?" The construction workers found a sheet of plywood, and they grabbed a spray paint can, and they said, "Bill and Sam and Ken," and they said, "How old are you?" And they held up the plywood the next morning. The little girl stood at the window with her nurse, and she says, "I'm 5 3/4. How old are you?" Well, this went on for several days, but one morning, they noticed that Lisa was not in her usual place in the window. So on break, one of the workers called the hospital and asked for the third floor nurse that they knew because they saw her standing in the window very often. And they asked, "Could you tell us anything about Lisa?" The nurse said that Lisa had taken a turn for the worse, and now she's in ICU. So the workers pulled their money and they bought some children's books and a teddy bear and a card, and they wrote some nice things in it. And they had it delivered to ICU. For several days, they never saw Lisa again. And then one morning, the nurse that they knew stood in the window and this held up a poster, and this is what it said: "Lisa passed away this morning. Thank you, gentlemen, for caring for her. You really brightened up her last days." Amen. Loving and serving and encouraging people is something that we all are to be known to do. We all have Lisas in our lives. Boy, in my neighborhood, in the last week and a half, we lost two of our neighbors. And my wife and I, we kind of try to see our neighborhood as a ministry opportunity, and we've tried to reach out to the loved ones left behind. It's a kind word at a gas station. It is a greeting at a clerk at the store. Notice, if you will, please, in verse 2, hospitality has an enemy, and it's listed for us. And the word that is used is neglect. We don't really mean to do it. We just get busy. We forget. We get preoccupied. We even fear sometimes of what they might think about us. They don't know us, and we become self-conscious, and so we're afraid. Not knowing it, we neglect to show love and service to a stranger, but it is to be seen in our character according to the Word of God. There are people all around us who need somebody to care. A kind word, a loving service, sacrifice. And this verse reminds us that if we do this, we might even be doing it to one of God's angels who are here on earth and we're unaware. Let's demonstrate, let's exemplify, let's appropriate hospitality to everyone that the Lord brings to our mind, in the way that we talk, in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct our lives. It is to be seen in us as Christ followers. You ready for number 3? Love of the brethren is to be seen in us. Hospitality to strangers is to be seen in us. Oh, consider the exciting words of verse 3. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in a body." When I read verse 3, I find written all over the words of verse 3 one word basically that stands out, and that is the word compassion. Compassion. There's two categories of people that are listed in verse 3. We see the incarcerated. Those are literally people who are behind bars. And then there's the ill-treated. We as Christ followers are to be marked as people of great compassion. Often our attitude towards the prisoner is, well, good, they're getting what they deserve. But the Christ-like attitude is this: not justifying behavior, but demonstrating some compassion. Notice it's not telling us to fight for leniency. It's not telling us to fight for prison reform. It's just saying, hey, listen, saints of God, would you just be known as a person who genuinely has compassion? A little girl prayed, Lord, make all of the bad people good and all of the good people kind. Are our lives marked by compassion? The second category is the ill-treated. You see it in verse 3? There's all kinds of abuse and mistreatment in these days, unfortunately. There's verbal abuse, there's sexual abuse, there's physical abuse, there's racial abuse. And the text teaches us how we are to identify with the imprisoned and with the mistreated. You see it in verse 3? Don't miss it. As if you were a prisoner with them, since you yourselves are in a body, show compassion. Compassion begins when we put ourselves in somebody else's situation. Aren't we called in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice? How could we do that? How could we pull it off? We put ourselves in their position. Eugene Peterson said this, and I quote, look on victims of ill treatment as if what happened to them has happened to you. That is where compassion begins. I love that quote. I love that. Could we reach out to the mistreated, the ill-treated, the unfortunate? Could we reach out to a sick neighbor that we've heard about? Can our lives be marked by this kind of compassion? Maybe it might be helpful if we, every once in a while, don't just walk by somebody who is in a wheelchair. What would happen if we got down on one knee, looked them in the eyes, and shared a conversation? Who knows, you may have made their day. As Christians, let's give the gift of compassion. People really don't know how much you care unless they know. They don't care. Let me say that again. People really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let's be a church. Let's be a church. And so much of this goes on already, but let's be a church where we pay great attention to this and be men and women of great compassion. You ready for number 4? I got to hurry. Love, hospitality, compassion. Look at verse 4. Marriage, this is purity that should be seen in our lives, purity. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Wow, what a politically incorrect statement to announce to this culture. I urge you, on the authority of the Word of God, I beseech you, I beg you, give the gift of purity to those you love. If you're married today, commit yourself anew to physical purity. If you're single, hey, listen, we get it. We understand the temptation. We understand the urges. We understand the pressure. We get it. But God wants us to be men and women, married or single, of purity. It's difficult, isn't it? Because our flesh screams out at us, satisfy me, satisfy me. And God's calling on the other side, count on the power of my Spirit and walk in purity. Give those you love the gift of purity. Number 5, contentment. Look at it in verse 5. Love, hospitality, compassion, purity. Look at verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what men will do to me. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong as a Christian to be extremely wealthy. I've known a lot of them through the years. You read the Old Testament, you see some who have followed God were very, very wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that, but there is something wrong when our lives are characterized by loving money. The goal in the Christian life is not living a life of poverty. It's not feeling guilty for the wonderful possessions that we've been blessed with. It is, contentment is this, simply this, it's the ability to know, the meaning of keeping it in perspective. The idea is that we are to live our lives free from money obsession. Getting all you can, canning all you get, and then sitting on the can. The idea that we are to understand in this passage is, listen, we understand we came into this world penniless, and we understand that we're going to leave penniless. You're not taking it with you. I said that in one of the sermons that I preached at another church some time ago, and a lady sent me a text that showed a hearse with a U-Haul on the back of it. In our day and age today, materialism rules. And we're to be men and women who do not love money, but we manage it as God's manager of the resources he's given us, and we honor him with it. Hey, listen, if you're here today, you're just getting started in your career, you work hard. You get that degree. You do your best to try to make it to that CEO's office. There's nothing wrong with that, but don't love money. A real Christian finds his contentment in a right relationship with the Lord, so says verse 5 and 6. He will never leave us, our money might. He will never forsake us, but our money might. He is our helper. Number 6, love, hospitality, compassion, purity, contentment. Number 6 is found in verse 7. Remember those who lead you, who speak the word of God to you. Consider the results of their conduct and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. Do not be carried away by varying and strange doctrines. Now, this is a difficult one for us to discuss here because it involves submission, another politically incorrect statement. The last thing any conscientious leader wants to do is pull rank on those he leads. Or who the team leads. But our submission to spiritual leadership is indeed mentioned in the Word of God. We are to respect those who lead us. Aren't you grateful for the leaders that God has brought to Encounter Church? Our wonderful pastor, our elders. These men truly care about our spiritual development. They're teaching us the Word of God. We are to emulate their faith. Hey, how would you like that responsibility, church? Our elders know they live in a fishbowl and everybody's watching everything that they do and everything that they say. That's a tough place to live. Well, you say, well, why are we supposed to respect them? He gives us some reasons. In verse 7, he says, they speak the word of God to you. Verse 7, they are examples of the Christian life. Verse 17 says, they are watching over us. Verse 17 also says, one day they are going to give an account for how they lead. How would you like a job that carries that job description? And their joy and their spiritual service will be beneficial to us. So the scripture tells us that we are to do all we can to love and encourage those who lead us in the church of God. Those that lead us deeply care about us. They serve out of a heart of sincerity. And it's to our advantage that they serve with joy and not with grief. Many lead, and I was in spiritual leadership for 42 years, many lead with a sense of inadequacy. I understand that. I get it. I was there. I lived it. Those who lead us are genuinely concerned over our spiritual development, and one day will give an account of us for the way that they led us. And so our responsibility is to be as supportive and as cooperative and as prayerful as we can. Verse 9 reminds us, don't be carried away with varying strange teachings. Verse 18 says, pray for your elders that they would maintain a good conscience and conduct themselves honorably. And number 7, and finally, we've seen that our lives are to characterize love and love and service to strangers, and we're to be known for our great compassion. We're to be known for purity and contentment and submission to spiritual authority. But we are also, lastly, to be known for our sacrificial living. Our sacrificial living. And he lists two things here for us. Look at it in verse 15, he says, through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what we did this morning in worship. And by the way, that worship this morning was amazing. Wow, those were some great songs that brought us to the throne of God. What does it mean to offer up the sacrifice of praise? You know what it means? Listen to this. It means that you and I are to be thankful and praising and worshiping people through the good times and when the times aren't so good. We are to be praising God even when life is not good and the doctor's report was not good. But realizing that God is, and that he's got this, and he is in control of it all. So we praise him. We praise him all throughout the days of our lives. We praise him when there's layoffs at work. We praise him when there's slowdowns in the economy. We praise him when there's flare-ups in the Middle East. We praise him when there's turnovers in my department, when there's downturns in my 401k, when there's upswings in inflation, when there's upticks in the cost of health care and gasoline and auto insurance. Have you gotten your auto insurance? When there's break-ins at the southern border, through it all. Praise and worship is to be seen in our lives. Praising him when times are good and when times are challenging. And notice verse 15, what it says we're to do. We're to do it continually. Continually. Sacrificial praise. And then in verse 16, finally, look at verse 16. And do not neglect, there's that word again, doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know what else is to mark our lives? Church, listen to me carefully. We are to be known for our generosity and our sacrifice. It is to mark our lives. Can I hit the pause button here and tell you my favorite joke? One of my favorite jokes. An old man received a large inheritance, $5.7 million. He was old. He was in his early 90s. And his two sons got the news before dad knew about it. And they got together. What are we going to do? Dad's got a weak heart. I'm scared to death. If we tell dad this, he may have a heart attack. One of the boys said, you know what? My pastor's really good with words. I'll call him, see if he can figure out how to tell dad. We'll invite him over. Great idea. They called the pastor. Sure, I'll be over there on Monday afternoon. The pastor was driving over and he goes, man, I got to figure out how I can tell this old man he's about to get $5.7 million. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll put it in the form of a question. He came into the house, chit-chatted for a few moments with the old man, and he crossed his leg and he said, hey, Mr. Williams, what would you do if all of a sudden you just realized you got $5.7 million? He goes, at my age? I don't need $5.7 million at my age. I'd give it all to the church. And the pastor had a heart attack. I love that one. That's a good one. Generosity and sacrifice are to mark our lives. Who was our example? Our wonderful Redeemer. That's what Passion Week is all about, starting with Palm Sunday. He gave of himself for you and me, the just for the unjust. And now he's got some things that he wants to see in our lives as we live out our faith. Are these characteristics seen in your life? Chris and Joy Barone have three children, and in the summer of 1995, their world was literally changed forever. They took the family on a vacation in the mountains in Colorado, and as they were checking into their cabin, they left the kids in the car. The kids' ages at the time were 6 and 4 and 2, but somehow or another, the car slipped out of gear and began to roll down the dirt road towards a cliff. Seeing what was happening, the parents ran as fast as they could to the car. The fastest runner was Joy, the mom. And she ran to the car, but she couldn't get the passenger door open. So she did what she had to do. She got in front of the car and put her hands on the hood, trying to stop the rolling car. To this day, the kids still remember the bump and the sound as the car ran over their mother. It slowed the car down just enough for Chris, the husband, to run to the driver's side door, jump in the seat, and stand as hard as he could on the brake. The cliff was averted. The car was stopped. The children were safe. But Joy, the mother, was now paralyzed from the neck down. She now spends her days in a wheelchair. A family vacation turned into a traumatic nightmare. But Joy keeps telling her children that she would do it all over again because of her love for her children. And the joy of seeing them safe. That's what Jesus did for you and me. That's what Palm Sunday is all about, the beginning of Passion Week. He suffered in our place, the just for the unjust. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Joy tells her kids, she calls the Bible the good book. And she calls God a good God because he sacrificially gave of himself on the cross. Joy constantly teaches her children to be thankful for every day and to find their joy and their purpose in a close relationship with the Redeemer who gave of himself for us. What is our biblical response to this historic week coming up? What should be our biblical response, living out our salvation, living out our faith? Love the brethren. Love the people in this church. Love them. Take care of one another. Pray for one another. Serve each other. Show hospitality to strangers. Be known for your compassion. Strive for purity, contentment. Let's support our spiritual leaders. They're watching for our souls and they're genuinely concerned about our spiritual development. May our lives be marked by the sacrifice of praise through the good times and through the bad. And let's be as generous as we possibly can. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come to Him today. Call upon Him. Turn from everything you're trusting. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you sense the Spirit of God working in your heart this morning, our counselors in this side of the building over here would love to meet with you after the service. So on this beautiful, beautiful, sunshiny Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, always remember, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, nothing matters. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, nothing but that matters. Give it all you got for the glory of God.